Yeah, where when there's judgment, there's love and grace from our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have brought us to yourself and you have revealed yourself to us. Thank you that your grace has been manifested. It's come into our lives and you have brought us to yourself. Thank you for all that you have taught us in your word. And we pray that you continue to show yourself, reveal yourself to us, that we may know you more fully and more intimately. Amen. Yeah, today's theme is the message of the prophets. I think I should explain this before we get going. I think the message of the prophets is well known to all of us. It contains judgment. It contains restoration. But the point of this morning's study is not so much as getting to know the judgment or to know the grace of God's restoration. But there's an important point in coming through the message of the prophets is to come to see the vantage point of the prophets. In other words, how do they see things? That's really where I'm trying to get to, because that's going to be important. That's an important point to make before we get into next week when we see prophecy in the New Testament. It's the vantage point of the prophets. So let's recap a few things. Prophecy has its origin in the Word of God. We have made it clear that prophecy must not be received purely on a human level. And prophecy isn't so much the prophet himself speaking, but God who is speaking through the prophets. So God's word come to us through a human instrument. And that's the way God communicated his message to us. So it is always God speaking through the prophets, and therefore when we think of prophecy, it must always be grounded in the Word of God, the God who speaks. So in that sense, then the prophets and prophecy, they are God's gift to his people. Is God giving to his people that message? So the message of the prophets is not about the prophet himself and his relationship with God, though that relationship is very important, as we have noted before. The prophets were to speak to the situation that the people were in, namely their waywardness and the need to return to God. So we start with this text from Hebrews, which we all know well. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So the writer to the Hebrews here is linking the prophets to the Son. Jesus as the prophet. And Jesus as the prophet will be speaking the words of God to his people, his creation. So God spoke and the world was created. The creation came through the living word, Jesus Christ. The word of God is the revelation of God. Because of the fall, the word of God which came through the prophets is now directed to its finality in Jesus Christ. And Paul made it clear in his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, that is in Christ. That's why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes you with, establishes us with you in Christ. And He has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So what were the prophets supposed to say? Very simply, their words have to be the words of God, expressing the purpose of God and the plan of God for the redemption of humankind in Christ. So, but factored into this message is the waywardness of humankind, the rebellion against God, the rebellion against the God who wants to reclaim them. So of necessity, they need to speak to the situation where the people were in, that is, where they had gone wrong in the departure from the laws of God. And this has to be the message of God to His people. Any other message, any soothing words, will not heal the situation. So obviously, we cannot cover all that the prophets have spoken. So what I am doing here, so briefly, is to take a few examples, put them into some broad groupings. And the four groupings that I have chosen to bring across the message of the prophets is, number one, the confrontation with the kings, the opposition to social inequality, the restoration, and the coming Messiah. They're very broad groupings, and we can always, there will be many other things like visions and trance and all that. But I skip that because what, as I said at the beginning, what I want to do is to come through the last two studies and take the message of the prophets and then see their vantage point. How do they see things? And I think that's important. So the message of the prophets has to be a return to God who has redeemed them. And that's primarily all that it is. Because that is God's plan for His creation, the restoration of His creation, where they had gone wrong, and the message has to go along that way. It has got to take the direction that in bringing across to the people the judgment and where they had gone wrong and the judgment of that, it must offer them a path to restoration, without which, that's not complete. So firstly, the confrontation with kings. As we have noted in the last study with the call of Isaiah, his vision of the holiness of God brought about a profound sense of sin, and God purged that for him. This is a necessary process for one to speak the words of God. This is a logical necessity, as the prophets need to be in an intimate relationship with God in order to know Him and to speak His words. And sin gets in the way of that process. So as a result of that recognition of sin, as a result of the prophets' recognition of sin and the waywardness of humanity, much of the words of the prophet will be directed to this predicament of humankind. Humanity cannot continue to deny the truth of the essence of God and the relatedness of humankind to the Creator. So as a result of this denial, humanity has to find means to justify the situation that they have set up for themselves. So it's just like you started off with an excuse or a lie, then your next step is to justify that lie, that excuse that you made. So you create another excuse and another lie. And the next time you have to justify the second one that you've created. So it goes on and on. So because of this denial and this excuse that humanity has set up, then humanity goes deeper and deeper into this denial, as we are seeing today. So therefore, much of the prophetic word got to address this. As God has chosen Israel to be his people in the setting up of his kingdom, then the king of Israel should have been the leader to turn the people back to God. However, most of the kings of Israel did not do that. And some of them even propagated this denial of God, denial of the God who has chosen them. So there is no surprise that the prophetic word was firstly directed at the leaders of Israel. So confrontation with kings is very common in Israel. And we know the words of the prophet Nathan to King David. "You are the man," is one of those well-known confrontations. And that's what exactly David did. He sinned and he did something to try to justify what he did previously. And so Nathan very boldly confronted David after he has told the story of the man who has got a lot and then taken something from the poor man, and says, "You are that man." We saw last week that Jeremiah would need to confront nations and kingdoms. And this is what we read in the call of Jeremiah. "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" Sometimes we have got this idea about prophet when we read this verse, that the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth and I put words in your mouth. I'm not saying that's not true, it's true. But the way we understand it is like this, that a prophet is some extraordinary person, and the words just, and God just gave him the words to speak. And we take that prophet, isolate him into that kind of situation. But that's not so. This prophet has an intimate relationship with God, and he knows God, and he knows the truth about God. And it's in that context that God puts words in his mouth, not just in isolation without knowing God. I think that point has to be made. And that's what leads to false prophets, that people think that, God will put words in my mouth, and what they say is contrary to the nature of God. Well, you could see that. So confrontation with kings must have been a scary task for the prophets in those days, where the kings, they held absolute power. We know the story of another confrontation, Elijah with King Ahab. I won't be going through all those stories because we all know them. We probably heard messages from them many times, or even taught them in Sunday school or to others in Bible studies. So I'll just mention them. So this Elijah was a prophet called by God. Now, from 1 Kings chapter 17. Now Elisha the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain this year except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, that's Elijah. So we know King Ahab, was a horrible king, very evil, propagated the worship of heathen gods, and wanted Israel to do the same. And Elijah had to confront King Ahab. And then we know the story of the challenge with the false prophets that King Ahab had, whole bunch of them. And Elijah was alone challenging the prophets of King Ahab to bring rain upon the country. And we know the story well. God withheld the rain until Elijah brought forth the word, and then Elijah was given the word and he spoke it, and that in that challenge Elijah won. Well, not Elijah won, God won. God's rule was vindicated before the king of Israel. So with this confrontation against the sins of the nation, there must of necessity be pronouncement of the judgment to come. Moses had given to Israel the Deuteronomic Code as they set out for nationhood in the Promised Land. The prophets were well aware of that, as they must, if they were to speak the words of God. And it is from this Deuteronomic Code that they made the judgment against the nation. We may call this foretelling. Well, as I said last week, that you know, well, the best word we have got to try to shortcut, the way we speak, use the word foretelling and foretelling. But I've explained that they do not encompass the all of prophecy. So that Deuteronomic code given by Moses was important, and that was what governed the whole thinking of Israel. And within that code, in Deuteronomy, are the blessings and the curses that are contained within this code. And so, the pronouncement of the judgments to come is not some supernatural foresight, but rather, I put to you, that they are the straightforward extrapolation of the sin and the curse that were contained within that code. Prophets don't speak in an extraordinary way. They are anchored to the Word of God. And for the Old Testament prophets, their anchor is the Deuteronomy code, the 10 words, and the code that Moses set out before them. And that's why in the Old Testament, Moses was the chief of prophets. There's no prophet that had a more intimate relationship with God, being on the mountain, spending days with God, delivering the ten words written on tablets by the finger of God. Now, that has to be a very close, intimate relationship. And as we will see, from the writer to the Hebrews, that when Jesus, when he was comparing Jesus as a prophet, he compared that to Moses, that Jesus is superior to Moses. So, while the prophets speak, they were anchored to the laws, the Deuteronomy Code, and it is from that basis that they speak against what Israel had done or what the kings have done. And secondly, we look at the prophets in their opposition to social inequality. It was interesting. Some time ago, I read a thing from the Chinese church. In China, they have the Three Self Church, which is a government-controlled church, as opposed to the free underground churches. And what the government was saying to the bishops of the Three Self Church is that they have to preach more on socialism. And we know now they're trying to bring in social equality and all that. Now, whether they succeed or not, that's a different issue. So I was thinking about that. And I was saying to my friend, James Craig, I said, look, James, if I had been a pastor in China, I would have no problem with that legislation. And James made a reply. Yes, that's true. We have been preaching a capitalist gospel. I thought about that. Yes, in a way. You know, so much of our gospel is directed for individuals. So let's come back to this. So as a result of the poor leadership in Israel, sin and the total disregard for the laws of God permeated throughout the community. So instead of caring and supporting the neighbor, what followed was the exploitation of the other. Amos was a great spokesman on these issues. And Amos came about 100 years after Elijah. There was relative peace and prosperity in the land, and people were becoming complacent. They were turning to idols. And from Amos chapter 8, verse 4, that's a sample of what Amos said. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell again, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances. Is that exploitation of people, exploitation of the poor? Verse 6, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the sheaf of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the gnarl, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And, well, Amos might have said that, 3,000 years ago, but it's still present today, it's still relevant in our day. In our past studies on Deuteronomy, we noted that the laws enunciated by Moses can be summarized as loving God and loving your neighbor, the two greatest commandments that Jesus reaffirmed. So the disregard for the laws of God can only result in exploitation of the other, and communities cannot continue with such exploitation. And Jeremiah was another prophet who wrote against this. Jeremiah chapter 5. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap, they catch men, like a cage full of birds. Their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice. The cause of the fatherless to make it. They judge not with. Let me read this again. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper. And they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? So, the vantage point of the prophet of Amos and Jeremiah in saying all this was again the laws that Moses enunciated to them. You know, the greatest commandment, to love God and to love your neighbor. So the disregard for God and what he wants of his people will lead to the worship of idols as the kings have done, and it leads to the exploitation of the community. So that the poor will remain poor and the rich will grow fat and sleek. So, though the Psalms and Proverbs are not regarded as prophetic literature, nonetheless, they contain lots of references to the social inequality in communities. They show very clearly that the God of Israel is not such a God. And we see that in Psalm 113. So while the prophets were addressing the situation that they saw, the exploitation of the people, the psalmists, in their worship, turned their eyes to God to see who their God is. And this is one of the psalms that make that point. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and evermore, from the rising of the sun to his setting, that the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high, above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. And so as the psalmist, as the psalmist worshiped God and he reflected on who that God is, the majesty of God, then from verse 5 he says, who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high? And though he is seated on high, verse 6, he looks far down on heavens and the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. And so the psalmist in worship could see that this is the God who comes to our destitute, hopeless state and lifts us up, lifting up the poor. And I'm sure this reflection of the psalmist, he must have seen what has gone on and reflected on the God who is not like that. So this psalm talks of a God who, though seated high up, stoops low to lift up the downtrodden. Loving one's neighbor is not a special task for the people of God, but what the people of God would naturally do when they are in communion with the God and when they are restored to the image of God. And words like these abound in the Psalms and prophetic writings. But the people of God, the Israelites, ignored all that, even though prophets have said it and the Psalms have reiterated all that as they went to the temple and they read the Psalms. They didn't hear all that. It just passed over them. It is a refusal to hear. And this refusal brings to them that judgment of God. And that judgment is written by Moses as a famine of hearing. Not a famine of the word, but a famine of the hearing of the word. So Amos chapter 8, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And it is because they have the word of God, they could see what's going on, they've been to the temple, they've heard the Psalms read, they totally refuse. And because of that, well, God made a judgment. You won't be hearing it. You won't be able to hear it evermore. And that's the judgment on Israel. So it is not a famine of material needs. It is not even a famine of the words of God. The words of God will continue to be spoken. It will continue to be proclaimed. But it is a famine of hearing. God has put into them, judge them with an inability to hear. So God has blocked off their hearing in judgment. And we saw last week in the commission to to Isaiah. A difficult task, I said, going to a people who will not hear. So go and say to the people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the hearts of his people dull, their ears heavy, the blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and be healed. It is because of their sin upon sin, the lie upon lie, a lie to justify the previous lie, a total refusal. And so this is the judgment of God on his people, that they will now be total inability to hear. And having said all that, we must also look at the other end of that spectrum. That is our ability to hear, to see the revelation of God. It's the grace of God and the grace of God upon us. Because we are in the same situation as those people. So where there is sin upon sin, down comes the judgment of God. They no longer have the ability to hear the words of God given to them. So we need to note that the ability to hear, just as the ability to speak the words of God, is given by God. The ability to hear the words of God is a gift, a revelation to us. And so the psalmist said in Psalm 40, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required, but you have given me an open ear. That's the best that we can do with the translation. What I understand with that, those words, is that God has dug an opening in my ear. That's what it's supposed to say. But we can't write that because it doesn't make sense to people. So you have given me an open ear. That is, God has dug through all that resistance to enable us to hear. So thirdly, we come to the restoration. So it would be totally despairing had the prophets just given the word of condemnation and judgment. As we have said earlier, the prophetic word is directed to the final fulfillment in Christ. The prophetic word to Israel includes restoration of Israel to the Creator. It's very interesting that when we read the restoration, that the prophetic words of restoration contain within it the fulfillment. It is not that the prophets did not come to the people and say, look, God will be doing this, and now just go home and wait and see if it happened. No, it's not like that. And a good example of this is seen in Isaiah chapter 40. We have said that the word of God is the revelation of God. That's true. But it's not only so. The word of God is also the accomplishment of God. The word accomplished what it said. And Isaiah chapter 40, from verse 1, that's an interesting passage here. The context of this is addressing the Israelites in Babylon, held captive in Babylon. And so Isaiah gives them these words, comfort, comfort my people, says your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain shall be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And we know that John the Baptist quoted those words as he burst upon the scene, preparing the way of the Lord. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, this is the important bit, verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald the good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. You see, when we, you know, when we watch a football match, like the AFL or whatever, and one of the things the commentators would say is, it's not finished until it's finished, even though the team is winning. It's not finished until it's finished. You see, this is how we see on a human level, because in the last few minutes, they could kick a few goals and turn the thing around. Right? But for Isaiah, he says to the people, right, you know, you'll be restored. Now, go up to the high mountain, declare it, speak it out. So, having heard the news of the restoration, they are supposed, they were supposed to proclaim it as if it's already accomplished. The end is not in doubt. That's a great passage to assure us. So, the people were in Babylon, still in captivity. They were informed of their impending return to Jerusalem because the Lord has spoken. So they were supposed to go. They're not to sit there and wait and see if it's happened. Then you celebrate. No, you celebrate before it happens. That's one of the things my wife and I, we did to our girls. You know, they take their exams and they finish. The results are not known. And we say to them, well, look, you have worked hard. Let's go. And, have a celebration. We take up for dinner. And we won't wait for the results. It doesn't matter what it is, you know. So it's something like that. They're not to sit and wait. Once the news is there, they're to live as if it's already happened. And in a way, it is like what our situation today. We know what God has in store for us. You know, we know our future with God, and we are to live as if that future is, that future is now. So that's what Israel was supposed to do in restoration. So after the return to Jerusalem, so while Israel may have been restored to their home in Jerusalem. Now, that's not quite the final fulfillment. And the restoration of Israel points to a final restoration of all creation in the coming Messiah, as the prophets had seen earlier. So, we come to the last section here, the coming Messiah. And Isaiah chapter 7, we all know that so well. We read that every Christmas. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary man that you may weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. We all know that passage well, and we know what follows, and we say it is it is a divine inspiration. Of course it is. But we must also know, I don't deny, I'm not denying that this is a revelation from the Lord, but a revelation from the Lord has a basis. It's not a revelation in a vacuum. That's what I'm saying. So I take this view that this is a logical development of thought when the prophet knew intimately the laws and purpose of God. The prophets would have seen over the decades after David and Solomon that the path that Israel was taking would not lead them to the fulfillment of God's promise to their father Abraham. Instead, they could see very clearly it is going along the path of destruction. And a new work of God had to happen. A new king would be needed if God's promises were to be fulfilled. A radical change is required. And this is a sign of future things. You see, you don't need to be a genius when somebody is driving recklessly on the road that you say, right, sometimes somebody will be killed or he will crash. Well, how do we know all that? You know, it's not an extraordinary revelation, but we could see from the course of events that's going to happen, and that's the prophetic word. So you could see that the prophets of old, they already knew something like that. They could see that. So the prophecy of Jeremiah in Ezekiel of a new heart given to Israel, the old system has collapsed and unable to reach its fulfillment. So it's no good clinging onto it, hoping that things will change. God's will and purpose will be fulfilled by God, as Isaiah saw it. Isaiah 59 and verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and righteousness upheld him. So, the promise of God will be accomplished by God. It's often recorded that the word of the Lord came to the prophet. And there's again, I do not deny that there is a supernatural phenomenon happening. It's a revelation given to them. But we were not told how that come about. And obviously, I cannot comment on that. However, what I want to do is enable us to see that there is a process that God has already given to his people. This has been seen and heard. And what I'm referring to is the deliverance from Egypt and the subsequent giving of the 10 words and the laws to Israel. And both of these were orchestrated through Moses. And we have seen in our first study that we noted that Scripture records for us that there has not been a prophet arising in Israel since, like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Obviously, the expression face to face cannot be taken literally. It denotes a very intimate relationship with God, as we have noted. So Moses led Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, and onto the promised land. And along the way at Mount Sinai, he delivered to the people of Israel the 10 words and the laws in preparation for nationhood. So the prophets look back to this event, the delivery and the giving of the 10 laws were the two anchor points for the prophets of Israel. They anchored on that. They look back to these two events in history, and they could see the deviation in the path that Israel was taking. Hence, we see the confrontation with the kings and the judgment and the pronouncement of judgment against social inequality in their communities. So not only do the prophets look back to the Exodus and to Mount Sinai, they have also taken the promises of God as part of the laws given by Moses. We look at Deuteronomy and we see, yeah, they are laws. We see it as a legal code. No. Deuteronomy is the grace of God. And in Deuteronomy, even though it contains commandments, it contains the promises of God. And that's often not seen, not read. So in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses wrote, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your offspring, that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." The prophets were well aware of the command of God and what God has promised to do for his people as a result of the covenants made with Abraham. And again, I read from Deuteronomy chapter 28, but I leave out all that was said. And all I want to read is the promise of what God would do. And this contained in the Deuteronomic code. Deuteronomy 28, and starting from verse 7, "The Lord will cause," verse 8, "the Lord will command a blessing on you and he will bless you." Verse 9, "the Lord will establish you." Verse 11, "the Lord will make you." Verse 12, "the Lord will open to you." Verse 13, "the Lord will make you." You see, there is enough in the Old Testament to point us away from a humanistic understanding of the laws of God. And we need to see the laws of God as the grace of God given to us to guide and lead us in the way of righteousness, that is, in the ways of God. God will not command something that he hasn't given us the ability to do. We need the resources that God has given to us, that is, his grace and his enabling. So, there's lots contained in the Deuteronomy code, not just laws, but promises that this is what God will do. And you see, the prophets were well aware of all that, and so they could see not only the anchor point of their history in the Exodus and Sinai, but because of the promises of God, they could see something that God will do. They could see that. The prophecies regarding restoration and the coming of the Messiah need not be supernatural revelation of what God will do. Again, can I just make clear, I'm not denying supernatural revelation, but what I'm saying here is it is not a supernatural revelation in a vacuum without a foundation. That's what I'm saying. I submit that the messages were already embedded in all that God has revealed to Moses. This was made clear through all that he did for Israel and through all that he has given to Israel in the revelation of his laws, including blessings, curses, and promises. What I'm saying here is that the prophecy of the coming Messiah was not given in a vacuum unrelated to all that has gone on in Israel. It's nonetheless revelation. Of course it is revelation. A revelation that is related to the commands and promises that has already been given to Israel. So there is no doubt that when the prophets saw the sad state of affairs in Israel, their minds will turn to the promises of God, which they know so intimately, that this is what God will do, and this is what God has promised to do. They could see the inability of the people to respond under the system that existed at that time, and they knew God would do a new thing in the days to come. A new king would come, quite unlike those in the present royal lineage, to rescue Israel. the process that would occupy the vision of the prophet is like this. And we'll take this up again next week. The prophet would look back to the Exodus and the Mosaic laws, and from there look forward to the coming Messiah. And this is an important vantage point, as it will help us to understand New Testament prophecies, which we will deal with next week. So let's close and commend ourselves to God. Father, we thank you for your word and for the promises that you have given to us. Thank you that you have given to us your Son, who has spoken your words, and you've given him to us, that we now have that close, intimate relationship with him, to be in him and for him to be in us. An intimate relationship that none of the saints of old knew. So, Father, we thank you and we look to you to guide and to continue to teach us your ways, and so that we may become your people who will bring glory to your name. Amen.